Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And if you were here last week, then you remember this is the same text, but a different sermon, I promise you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to stand, please, as we read God's Word together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll read the entire chapter. So follow with me as I read. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thank you. You may be seated. The work of God is a great work. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, Sanballat and Geshem the Arab, the enemies of the Jews, sent a message to him that he needed to enter into negotiation with them concerning the project. And Nehemiah shot back a message straight to them, and he said, "I cannot mess with you guys in essence," because he said, "I am doing a great work." Friends, I want you to know today, the work of God is a great work. And because of that, the work of God's local church is a great work. You know what that means? That means, beloved, if God has a great work, and He does primarily His work through local churches, which He does, the vast majority of His church, of His work is done through the local church, that means that God has got to raise up some great local churches. If His work is going to get done, He's got to do it. Well, listen, there are a number of characteristics about a great church. We talked about those last week. A great church has great activities: faith, hope, and love. A great church has great assurance. They have the security of knowing that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be saved. A great church has great anointing. They are anointed with teachers and preachers who preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, who live their lives in the power of the Spirit. They have that leadership that is anointed by God. A great church has a great anointing, and also a great church is acclaimed around the world. Listen, when God's doing something in a church, great things, I want to tell you, word gets out about that church when God's in the house. It really does. Well, so that raises a question I want to pass on to you this morning. That is, what specifically are the great works that God does? Now, we've talked about generalities with faith, hope, and love, but what are some specifics that God does in a great church? Well, a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I shared with our people that one of the things God wants to do with every church is that that church be an Ephesians 3:10 church. Now, in Ephesians 3:10, Paul says that his churches should be displays of the manifold wisdom of God to all the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And so, it ought to be the prayer of Grants Creek. It ought to be our prayer every single day as a church. Lord, let us be an Ephesians 3 church. Lord, let us be a church where you can say to all the spirit beings and all the universe, look at Grants Creek. Look how they manifest my great wisdom and my multifaceted wisdom. That's one duty of a great church. But there's another duty of a great church I want you to notice from our text. In fact, Paul talks about it in verse 10. look at it again. Let's read verse 10. A great church waits for the Son from heaven, whom He, God, raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The second reason that God raises up great churches is because of the wrath to come. Great churches are anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when they will be delivered from the wrath to come. But listen, great churches just don't sit around and wait. Great churches are churches who also deliver lost sinners from the wrath to come while they're waiting. Now, beloved, today I want to speak to you on that little last phrase of verse 10, the wrath to come. It is not a pleasant verse to speak on, and it's not a pleasant verse to hear. Because you see, the thoughts of eternal punishment are troubling. And the thoughts of God, a loving God, being responsible for that eternal punishment are just as troubling. And for that reason, many people just refuse to even accept there is such a thing as the wrath to come. William Barclay was one of the most popular Christian scholars of the 20th century. Baptist preachers all over America have his New Testament commentaries on their shelves, and I'm one of them. But some of us take great issue with his theology about the wrath to come. You see, William Barclay says that there is a hell, but his hell amounts really to nothing more than a Protestant purgatory. I want to read to you what he said. This New Testament scholar, he said this, "And so the choice is whether we accept God's offer and invitation of salvation willingly, or take the long and terrible way around through the ages of purification." You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, you better get saved in this life, because if you don't, you go into God's woodshed for 1,000 years or two, and then you'll come out saved, but you'll wish you hadn't had to go that route. That's what this guy's saying. About 4 years ago, a megachurch pastor named Rob Bell, very popular all over the nation, wrote a book entitled Love Wins. Now listen, when this book came out, it set off a firestorm in the entire evangelical nation. And what he did was just put a new spin on an old doctrine of universalism. That is, everybody's going to go to heaven. Listen to what he said in a heart-stirring quote you just kind of can't disagree with. "The Bible says God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So does God get what God wants?" Well, the obvious answer ought to be yes. But Rob Bell, God does not get what God wants all the time. Listen, is it God's will that even one little baby be aborted? No. Is it God's will that one little child be molested? No. God does not get His will all the time. And friends, let me tell you, He does not get His will even though He desires all men to be saved. Because you see, most men will reject the only hope of their salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, in Scripture, we have a very unmistakable foundation laid for God's wrath to be poured out on those who reject Jesus. And so I want to first of all show you in Scripture what the Bible says is the foundation of the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Follow with me, please. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. There are many, many ungodly attitudes and actions that call down the wrath of God upon men, but there's only one root of all these things. Now listen, that root is rebellion. It is rebellion. Rebellion against the truth of God. Now I want you to look back at verse 18. Look back at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now you see it there in that last phrase. You see it. The wrath of God is poured out upon men because they suppress God's truth. You see, God has revealed His truth unto men from the very beginning. It began in the Garden of Eden. God showed men what a righteous God He was, that He was a God of love, a God of mercy, that poured out that mercy on mankind. It started in Eden, and Adam and Eve rebelled against that truth. And you know what they said? They said to God, "I'll not go that route, God. I'm going to make my own way. I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your strength." And that rebellion became full-blown a few hundred years later in the days of Noah. And it got so bad that God had to destroy the whole world by fire. And all the people that breathed except eight souls that were saved, the Bible says. And then after those eight righteous souls stepped off the ark, it all started over. One of the very first things that happened was that Noah got drunk. You see, that seed of sin was still there, and it began to spread like wildfire, and it finally reached its apex again in the wicked cities of Babel, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Now I want you to see today, beloved, I want you to see clearly why this rebellion is so hideous in the sight of God, and why He is totally righteous when He pours out His wrath on rebellious men. Look, if you will, at verse 19 again. Romans 1, 19. Look at what the Bible says there. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them. Get that phrase, in them. For God has shown it unto them. The Bible says that God made Himself known in their hearts. Those who rejected it. Listen, that little word manifest, that is the same word that Luke uses in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, when he said that it was evident that Peter and John raised up a lame man. If you read that chapter, Acts 4, it says that Peter and John encountered a lame man, and they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And he got up and walked. It was evident to those people in Jerusalem that he was healed. It was unmistakable. There was no doubt about it. It's the same word. There was no doubt about it in the hearts of these men in Romans that they knew that God was real because God had implanted that truth into their hearts, and they knew it without a shadow of a doubt. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, look at it. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. They knew of His love. They knew of His righteousness. There was no doubt about it. Verse 21 says these unconverted people knew God. They did not know God as Father. They did not know Him as Savior. But they knew Him as Creator. And they knew that He deserved to be worshipped. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Look at verse 25. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The people rejected God's truth. They rejected God along with it, and they started worshiping what God made rather than God Himself. Let me give you one example. I want to give you one modern day example of what I'm talking about. This is a quote from an evolutionary scientist named Richard Lewontin back in 1997. 18 years old, but it still speaks of the mentality of the day. Here's what he said in the New York Review. We, speaking of scientists,
take the side of science in spite, listen to this closely now, in spite of the absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Do you get the gist of what he's saying? He is saying basically that even though the evolutionary theory has more holes in it than a sieve, scientists are obligated to stick to it. They have to stick to it because they have a prior commitment to materialism. What is materialism? Materialism is just saying there's nothing in this universe outside of the material. There is no spirit being. There is no spirit influence in the whole universe, and we've got to stick with it. And then he makes an amazingly honest confession. Here's what he said. Why they have to stick to materialism. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. You see that? We cannot allow the possibility of God in our thinking. Do you understand, beloved, why people like that deserve the divine wrath of God? They have the knowledge of God. God himself implanted it in their hearts, and they walked away from it. They totally rejected what God made so perfectly clear to them. But let me tell you, they're not the only guilty ones. If you do not know Jesus today as your Lord and Savior, you are just as guilty. God has written that truth in your heart, and you have walked away with it. You have walked away from it. You've said, no, sir, I'm going to still go my own way in this life. I don't care what God has said. You know what we all ought to be like? Every one of us should be like Cornelius. Saved or lost, we ought to be like Cornelius. You remember the guy, Acts chapter 10? Listen, if you don't remember the story, let me refresh you. He was an unconverted Gentile. He was a heathen, but he had a heart for God. He pursued God with all his heart, and he wanted to know God so bad. God sent him a vision to show him how. And God said, all right, Cornelius, here's what you do. In that vision, you go call for a man named Simon Peter. He'll come. He'll show you what to do. And so Cornelius obeyed the vision. He sent for Peter. Peter shared the gospel. Cornelius and his whole household was saved. And you know why I think that story's in the Bible? Let me tell you. Because God wants us to know that anybody, anywhere on this globe, if they have a heart for God, and want to know the truth about Jesus and God, God will send them a Simon Peter. Amen. He'll do it. But you see, the fact of the matter is, most people are not like Cornelius. They're not seeking God. They're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. They spend all their time, most people, either fishing out on the lake or lounging out on the porch or working out on the farm or laying out on the beach or grilling out on the patio. Just whatever, apart from seeking God. And some of them tell themselves, well, I can worship God anywhere. It don't matter. Listen, they're fooling themselves, but they're not fooling God. And God says, for your total disregard of who I am and what I've done, you deserve my divine wrath. You must be punished. You know, you might be in that number today. I don't know. You know your heart. You're in church today, but that does not at all mean that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. You've never submitted your life to him as Lord and Master. You know, Jesus does a lot of things to a lot of people if they're not saved. It may be to you, Jesus is just a soft touch guy. You show up occasionally just to appease him, just to so you can know he's going to be there when you need something and you cry for him. Or you may consider Jesus to be your heavenly parole officer. You show up occasionally just to check in with him to make sure he knows that you're still straight. Let me tell you something, friends. That is not the way it works in spiritual matters. If that's you, friend, how I've just described, or any other reason for just play acting, I want to tell you, you're under God's holy wrath, and you deserve to be there. That's the foundation for the wrath of God. the rebellion in the hearts of men who walk away from His lordship, which is the condition of most men in this world. I want us to talk for just a few minutes about the fury of God's wrath. The fury of God's wrath. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to read to you, beginning in verse 26. Follow with me. Hebrews 10:26. For if we willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." When you read these verses, there are some phrases that just jump out at you in regards to God's wrath. Fearful expectation of fiery judgment. Fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Dies without mercy. Worse punishment. All these right there. Friends, let me tell you, you don't want to be on God's bad side. Beloved, here's the way it is. The depths of God's wrath are just as unfathomable as the depths of His love. You know, there's no way to fathom the love that Jesus has for every one of you. Jackie sang it so beautifully. Oh, He loves me. He does love us. There's no way we can ever fathom that love. We sure didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve God's love. I did not deserve God's love. We have lived in rebellion since the day we were born until the day we were saved, if we're saved today. There's no way you can ever understand the depths of His love, how He would send His Son from heaven to die for such rebellious people. But He did. That's how much He loved you. In your rebellion, in your walking away from Him, not giving Him the time of day, He pursued you by the death of His Son on the cross. You'll never understand it. All you can say is God's love is infinite and God's love is perfect. But I want to tell you, just as God's love is infinite and just as God's love is perfect, so is God's wrath. If you want to see the depths of God's wrath, then look to the place you see the depths of His love. First of all, look to the cross. There you see the perfect love of God, but there you see the perfect wrath of God, because on Jesus Christ was poured out the perfect wrath of God for sinners. And on His And that same wrath will be poured out upon you if you reject Jesus. The same wrath. If you want to see the perfect wrath of God, look at Sodom and Gomorrah, who experienced the fire from heaven and every living soul burned to a crisp. If you want to see the perfect wrath of God, look at the book of Revelation, where God finally said, "I've taken enough of the rebellion of the sons of Adam. I've taken all I can stand," and it begins to break loose on earth. All hell. In fact, I want you to look at Revelation chapter 6 and just read about it with me. Revelation chapter 6. Just want to mention to you verse 8. Verse 8 said, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The name of him who sat on the horse was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given them to kill a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, hunger, death, and by the beast of the earth." When you put Romans 6, 8 together with a prior verse in Revelation, you'll find out that by this time, half of the population of the earth has died under the wrath of God. One half of the earth is dead by now. But I want you to look now at verse number 12. Follow with me.
I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the king of the earth and the kings of the earth and great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, I can tell you the answer to that. No one. No one can stand in that great day of God's wrath. On that great day of God's wrath, every soul alive, except those who are saved, will flee to the mountains in fear. I saw a picture just a few days ago of a Syrian family. This is a true story. Over in Syria, where all the Christians are just being killed by the Muslims right and left. And this family had actually fled to the mountains, and they were living in a cave. And so far, they're still alive. But friends, it will not happen in the great day of God's wrath. No one will be saved in a cave. There will be no place to hide. There will be no pardons. There will be no exemptions. Listen, presidents cannot mandate their exemption. Supermodels cannot charm their exemptions. Super athletes cannot dazzle their exemptions. Billionaires cannot buy their exemptions. Hardworking husbands and fathers and faithful wives and mothers cannot earn their exemptions. And respectful and obedient children cannot please their exemptions. There's only one exemption, and that is those who have fled to the bosom of Jesus, and it's too late by that time to do that. And on that great day, men will cry out for all the rocks of the world to fall on them and crush them rather than to face the wrath of the Lamb. But that won't happen either. There'll be no place to hide from God's terrible wrath. Friends, it's furious, and you don't want to face it. I want to speak to you just a moment about the finality of God's wrath. Just how long will sinners have to endure the wrath of God? Well, let me try to illustrate. All of us heard and saw the grand arrival of New Horizon as it entered the flyby zone of Pluto this week. Great victory for the folks down at Cape Canaveral, Kennedy, whatever. Well, if you read the story, you know it took 9.5 years for that probe to get from planet Earth to Pluto. So, question. How long do you think it would take a little bird to fly to Pluto? You got any idea? At 30 miles an hour, that's probably pretty fast for a bird, but let's say 30. How long would it take to fly to Pluto? Well, let's change the question a little bit. You don't want to leave him up there, so how long would it take to fly him up there and come back round trip? Well, approximately 25,000 years. One trip to Pluto. All right? Imagine this, if you will. Imagine a bird takes off today, flies to Pluto 25,000 years later, lands on Pluto, makes a little peck on that planet, flies home. 25,000 years. Rest up for a year, and he makes another trip all the way to Pluto. Lands, pecks it again, flies home. 50,000 years by now. Continuing in that pattern, how long do you think it would take that little bird to peck away Pluto to a rock the size of a fist? Yeah. Don't think about it too long, you go crazy. Friends, that is 1 second in the timetable of eternity. It never ends. Well, there's one more thing that I want to share with you. We've seen the foundation of God's wrath. It's rebellion. We've all rebelled. We all deserve it. We've seen the fury of God's wrath. You don't want to be under the judgment of God. You don't want to be there. It is unbelievably horrible. And it is a finality to it. It never ends if you are under it when you die. But I want us to talk just a few moments as we close about the frustration of God's wrath. The frustration of God's wrath. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he does not want to frustrate the grace of God. Now, he said, I can frustrate the grace of God if I try to become righteous by keeping the law of God. And I don't want to do that. I'm not going to frustrate God's grace. And by the way, the word frustrate means to nullify, to make void, to do away with. But friends, that's what you do to God's grace when you try to approach Jesus and the throne of God by keeping the law. You nullify God's grace when you try to make works work, because it just don't work. You destroy the purpose of grace and the power of grace. Well, praise God, just like grace can be nullified, listen, God's wrath can be nullified. You can frustrate the wrath of God. Hallelujah. You can nullify it. You can count it ineffective. And I want to share with you two words that shares with you how you can nullify God's grace. Well, I'm sorry. God's wrath. Nullify the wrath of God. Well, you nullify the wrath of God by the grace of Jesus. Now, let me repeat that. We nullify the wrath of God by the grace of Jesus. In fact, John wrote, John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's how the wrath of God is nullified. It is by the grace of Jesus. Now, two words about Jesus' grace. First of all, it is the word sacrifice. The word sacrifice. Beloved, God's holy character cannot wink at your sin. We've already seen that when we rebel against God, every one of us, we all just have, at one time, we said, God, just bug off. God will not wink at that horrible sin of rebellion. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal death, finality of it, forever and ever. That is the penalty of our sin, and we all deserve it. And you see, the only other option to us spending eternity in hell is if somebody steps up and takes our penalty for us. That's the only other option. But hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's what Jesus did. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus laid down his life as a willing sacrifice. He didn't have to be drugged to the cross. He willingly laid down his life. And when he died on the cross, he took the punishment that you deserve and that I deserve. And by that sacrifice, he paved the way for God's wrath to be laid aside and God's grace to rush in your life. Sacrifice is the first word. But there's another word that nullifies the wrath of God. And we must have it applied with sacrifice. And that is the word submission. Now, God has ordained that you and I are involved in this word submission. Listen carefully. If you're going to apply the sacrifice of God in your life, you must submit your life to everything that Jesus said, I am and I have done. You must submit all that you ever will be to all that Jesus has done. You must agree that he is the creator God who lived a sinless, perfect life from eternity past, and that he stepped down into this creation of this ball of dirt and air, time and space, and you must believe that he actually did die for you on the cross and pay for every sin. But not only must you believe it intellectually, you must submit yourself to his lordship. You must just say, Lord Jesus, I agree with everything you said, and now I bow my knee to you, and I ask you to please be the Lord and master of my life. And when I die, by faith alone, I'm asking you to save me by your grace. That's what it means to submit
to Jesus. And friends, when you put his sacrifice with your submission together, I'm telling you, the moment you do it, God's wrath will run from you and God's grace will rush in like a mighty flood. And I'll tell you, there's no greater experience in all of life, no more important thing for any of us to ever do than submit to Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says this: "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, we would not pervert the meaning of that verse at all if we read it like this. Listen to this: "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And he who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Beloved, that's about as cut and dried as you can get it. When you do not believe on the Son, when you do not submit to his lordship, when you live your rebellious life, the wrath of God abides on you. But when you believe in the Son, when you believe he's all he said he is, he did all he said he would do, and you submit to his lordship, at that moment, that's what belief is. You have everlasting life.
Yes.
Just that simple. God didn't make it hard. It's not a rocket science. You either believe, you have life, you reject God's lordship, and you have God's life. Here's what Jesus said. John chapter 6. "All the Father gives to me shall come to me. And if that comes to me, I will no wise test it." Do not tell me. Today, some of you have never made that honest and total repentance from your sin and come to Jesus. I beg you with all my heart today, obey the voice of the Holy Spirit and come to him. Oh, he does love you, and he's proven it by his death on the cross. And in just a moment, we're going to sing. And I pray when we sing, you'll step out and say, "Brother Mike, today is the day I'm turning it all over to him. Today is the day I'm believing. Today is the day I'm staking my eternity on Jesus. I want to be a child of God." Some of you, as a believer, honestly and truly, need to step up and start walking the walk. And I pray today you'll understand that at one point you did make that commitment to Jesus. You did submit to him as your Lord, or you would not be saved. At one time you bowed the knee and you said, "Jesus, you're in control," but he's not in control now. You need to say, "Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Please get back up on the throne. Please come," if God's speaking to you to do that. Maybe you're here and God's been convicting you about joining this church and just putting down a stake at Grants Creek. You know you need to do it. I'm asking you to do that today. Maybe you need to be baptized like precious little Brooklyn, and you've been holding out. Oh, today's the day to honor God, whoever you are, if he's speaking to your heart. Lord Jesus, right now I pray you will touch us. We will understand that you are Lord. Whether we accept it or not, you are Lord. But Lord, there's grave consequences for those who do not accept that. So Lord Jesus, help us all to bow our knee to you today. Make you the Lord of our lives and glorify you in this time of invitation and the rest of the day as well. And we pray it in your precious name. Amen.